5. Is a Christian under any other laws than those which God promises to write in our hearts? Jeremiah 31, verse 31, etc. Hebrews 8, verse 10. 6. In what sense is the righteousness of the law fulfilled in those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit? Romans 8, verse 4. 7. Is it impossible for anyone in this life to love God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength, and is the Christian under any law which is not fulfilled in this love? 8. Does the soul's going out of the body affect its purification from indwelling sin? 9. If so, is it not something else, not the blood of Christ which cleanseth it from all sin? 10. If his blood cleanseth us from all sin, while the soul and body are united, is it not in this life? 11. If when that union ceases, is it not in the next? And is not this too late? 12. If in the article of death, what situation is the soul in, when it is neither in the body nor out of it? 13. Has Christ anywhere taught us to pray for what he never designs to give? 14. Has he not taught us to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, and is it not done perfectly in heaven? 15. If so, has he not taught us to pray for perfection on earth? Does he not then design to give it? 16. Did not St. Paul pray according to the will of God, when he prayed that the Thessalonians might be sanctified holy and preserved, in this world, not the next, unless he was praying for the dead, blameless in body, soul, and spirit unto the coming of Jesus Christ? 17. Do you sincerely desire to be freed from indwelling sin in this life? 18. If you do, did not God give you that desire? 19. If so, did he not give it you to mock you, since it is impossible it should ever be fulfilled? 20. If you have not sincerity enough even to desire it, are you not disputing about matters too high for you? 21. Do you ever pray God to cleanse the thoughts of your heart, that you may perfectly love him? 22. If you neither desire what you ask nor believe it attainable, pray you not as a fool prayeth. God help thee to consider these questions calmly and impartially. Section 24. In the latter end of this year, God called to himself that burning and shining light, Jane Cooper. As she was both a living and a dying witness of Christian perfection, it will not be at all foreign to the subject to add a short account of her death, with one of her own letters containing a plain and artless relation of the manner wherein it pleased God to work that great change in her soul. May 2, 1761. I believe while memory remains in me, gratitude will continue. From the time you preached on Galatians 5, verse 5, I saw clearly the true state of my soul. That sermon described my heart and what it wanted to be, namely, truly happy. You read Mr. M.'s letter, and it described the religion which I desired. From that time the prize appeared in view, and I was enabled to follow hard after it. I was kept watching unto prayer, sometimes in much distress, at other times in patient expectation of the blessing. For some days before you left London, my soul was stayed on a promise I had applied to me in prayer. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. I believed he would, and that he would sit there as a refiner's fire. The Tuesday after you went, I thought I could not sleep unless he fulfilled his word that night. I never knew as I did then the force of these words, Be still and know that I am God. I became nothing before him, and enjoyed perfect calmness in my soul. I knew not whether he had destroyed my sin, but I desired to know that I might praise him. Yet I soon found the return of unbelief and groaned, being burdened. On Wednesday I went to London and sought the Lord without ceasing. I promised, if he would save me from sin, I would praise him. I could part with all things, so I might win Christ. But I found all these pleas to be nothing worth, and that if he saved me it must be freely, for his own name's sake. On Thursday I was so much tempted that I thought of destroying myself, or never conversing more with the people of God, and yet I had no doubt of his pardoning love. But 'twas worse than death my God to love, and not my God alone. On Friday my distress was deepened. I endeavored to pray and could not. I went to Mrs. Dean, who prayed for me, and told me it was the death of nature. I opened the Bible on, The fearful and unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. I could not bear it. I opened again, on Mark 16, verse 6, 7. Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth. Go your way, tell his disciples he goeth before you into Galilee, there ye shall see him. I was encouraged and enabled to pray, believing I should see Jesus at home. I returned that night and found Mrs. G. She prayed for me, and the predestinarian had no plea, but Lord, thou art no respecter of persons. He proved he was not by blessing me. I was in a moment enabled to lay hold on Jesus Christ and found salvation by simple faith. He assured me the Lord, the King, was in the midst of me, and that I should see evil no more. I now blessed him who had visited and redeemed me and was become my wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I saw Jesus altogether lovely, and knew he was mine in all his offices, and glory be to him, he now reigns in my heart without a rival. I find no will but his. I feel no pride, nor any affection but what is placed on him. I know it is by faith I stand, and that watching unto prayer must be the guard of faith. I am happy in God this moment, and I believe for the next. I have often read the chapter you mention, 1 Corinthians 13, and compared my heart and life with it. In so doing, I feel my shortcomings and the need I have of the atoning blood. Yet I dare not say, I do not feel a measure of the love there described, though I am not all I shall be. I desire to be lost in that love which passeth knowledge. I see, the just shall live by faith, and unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. If I were an archangel, I should veil my face before him and let silence speak his praise. The following account is given by one who was an eye and ear witness of what she relates. One. In the beginning of November, she seemed to have a foresight of what was coming upon her, and used frequently to sing these words: When pain o'er this weak flesh prevails, with lamb-like patience arm my breast. And when she sent to me to let me know she was ill, she wrote in her note, I suffer the will of Jesus. All he sends is sweetened by his love. I am as happy as if I heard a voice say, For me my elder brethren stay, and angels beckon me away, and Jesus bids me come. 2. Upon my telling her, I cannot choose life or death for you, she said. I asked the Lord that if it was his will I might die first, and he told me, You should survive me, and that you should close my eyes. When we perceived it was the smallpox, I said to her, My dear, you will not be frighted if we tell you what is your distemper. She said, I cannot be frighted at his will. 3. The distemper was so very heavy upon her, but so much the more was her faith strengthened. Tuesday, November 16th, she said to me, I have been worshipping before the throne in a glorious manner. My soul was so let into God. I said, Did the Lord give you any particular promise? No, replied she. It was all. That sacred awe that dares not move, and all the silent heaven of love. 4. On Thursday, upon my asking, What have you to say to me? She said, Nay, nothing but what you know already. God is love. I asked, Have you any particular promise? She replied, I do not seem to want any. I can live without. I shall die a lump of deformity, but shall meet you all glorious. And meantime, I shall still have fellowship with your spirit. 5. Mr. M. asked, What she thought the most excellent way to walk in, and what were its chief hindrances. She answered, The greatest hindrance is generally from the natural constitution. It was mine to be reserved, to be very quiet, to suffer much, and to say little. Some may think one way more excellent, and some another. But the thing is to live in the will of God. For some months past, when I have been particularly devoted to this, I have felt such a guidance of his spirit, and the unction which I have received from the Holy One has so taught me of all things, that I needed not any man should teach me, save as this anointing teacheth. 6. On Friday morning she said, I believe I shall die. She then sat up in her bed and said, Lord, I bless thee, that thou art ever with me, and all thou hast is mine. Thy love is greater than my weakness, greater than my helplessness, greater than my unworthiness. Lord, thou sayest to corruption, thou art my sister, and glory be to thee, O Jesus, thou art my brother. Let me comprehend with all saints the length and breadth and depth and height of thy love. Bless these. Some that were present. Let them be every moment exercised in all things as thou wouldest have them to be. 7. Some hours after, it seemed as if the agonies of death were just coming upon her, but her face was full of smiles of triumph, and she clapped her hands for joy. Mrs. C. said, "My dear, you are more than conqueror through the blood of the Lamb." She answered, "Yes, oh yes, sweet Jesus, oh death, where is thy sting?" She then lay as in a doze for some time. Afterwards, she strove to speak, but could not. However, she testified her love by shaking hands with all in the room. 8. Mr. W. then came. She said, "Sir, I did not know that I should live to see you, but I am glad the Lord has given me this opportunity, and likewise power to speak to you. I love you. You have always preached the strictest doctrine, and I love to follow it. Do so still, whoever is pleased or displeased." He asked, "Do you now believe you are saved from sin?" She said, "Yes, I have had no doubt of it for many months. That I ever had was because I did not abide in the faith. I now feel I have kept the faith, and perfect love casteth out all fear. As to you, the Lord promised me, your latter works should exceed your former, though I do not live to see it. I have been a great enthusiast, as they term it, these 6 months, but never lived so near the heart of Christ in my life. You, sir, desire to comfort the hearts of hundreds by following that simplicity your soul loves." 9. To one who had received the love of God under her prayer, she said, "I feel I have not followed a cunningly devised fable, for I am as happy as I can live. Do you press on, and stop not short of the mark." To Miss M., as she said, "Love Christ, he loves you. I believe I shall see you at the right hand of God, but as one star differs from another star in glory, so shall it be in the resurrection. I charge you, in the presence of God, meet me in that day all glorious within. Avoid all conformity to the world. You are robbed of many of your privileges. I know I shall be found blameless. Do you labor to be found of him in peace, without spot?" 10. Saturday morning, she prayed nearly as follows. "I know, my Lord, my life is prolonged only to do thy will, and though I should never eat or drink more," she had not swallowed anything for near 8 and 20 hours, "thy will be done. I am willing to be. Kept so a 12-month, man liveth not by bread alone. I praise thee that there is not a shadow of complaining in our streets. In that sense we know not what sickness means. Indeed, Lord, neither life nor death, nor things present, nor things to come, no, nor any creature shall separate us from thy love one moment. Bless these that there may be no lack in their souls. I believe there shall not. I pray in faith." On Sunday and Monday she was light-headed but sensible at times. It then plainly appeared, her heart was still in heaven. One said to her, "Jesus is our mark." She replied, "I have but one mark, I am all spiritual." Miss M. said to her, "You dwell in God." She answered, "Altogether." A person asked her, "Do you love me?" She said, "Oh, I love Christ, I love my Christ." To another she said, "I shall not long be here, Jesus is precious, very precious indeed." She said to Miss M., "The Lord is very good. He keeps my soul above all." For 15 hours before she died, she was in strong convulsions. Her sufferings were extreme. One said, "You are made perfect through sufferings." She said, "More and more so." After lying quiet some time, she said, "Lord, thou art strong." Then pausing a considerable space, she uttered her last words, "My Jesus is all in all to me. Glory be to him through time and eternity." After this, she lay still for about half an hour, and then expired without a sigh or groan. Section 25. The next year, the number of those who believed they were saved from sin still increasing, I judged it needful to publish, chiefly for their use, Father Thoughts on Christian Perfection. Question 1. How is Christ the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth? Romans 10 verse 4. Answer. In order to understand this, you must understand what law is here spoken of, and this, I apprehend, is 1. The Mosaic law, the whole Mosaic dispensation, which St. Paul continually speaks of as 1. Though containing 3 parts, the political, moral, and ceremonial, 2. The Adamic law that given to Adam in innocence properly called the law of works. This is in substance the same with the angelic law being common to angels and men. It required that man should use to the glory of God all the powers with which he was created. Now, he was created free from any defect, either in his understanding or his affections. His body was then no clog to the mind. It did not hinder his apprehending all things clearly, judging truly concerning them, and reasoning justly, if he reasoned at all. I say, if he reasoned. For possibly he did not. Perhaps he had no need of reasoning till his corruptible body pressed down the mind and impaired its native faculties. Perhaps till then, the mind saw every truth that offered as directly as the eye now sees the light. Consequently, this law, proportioned to his original powers, required that he should always think, always speak, and always act precisely right, in every point whatever. He was well able so to do, and God could not but require the service he was able to pay. But Adam fell, and his incorruptible body became corruptible, and ever since it is a clog to the soul and hinders its operations. Hence, at present, no child of man can at all times apprehend clearly or judge truly, and where either the judgment or apprehension is wrong, it is impossible to reason justly. Therefore, it is as natural for a man to mistake as to breathe, and he can no more live without the one than without the other. Consequently, no man is able to perform the service which the Adamic law requires, and no man is obliged to perform it. God does not require it of any man, for Christ is the end of the Adamic, as well as the Mosaic law. By his death, he hath put an end to both. He hath abolished both the one and the other with regard to man, and the obligation to observe either the one or the other is vanished away. Nor is any man living bound to observe the Adamic more than the Mosaic law. I mean, it is not the condition either of present or future salvation. In the room of this, Christ hath established another, namely the law of faith. Not every one that doeth, but every one that believeth, now receiveth righteousness, in the full sense of the word. That is, he is justified, sanctified, and glorified. Q2. Are we then dead to the law? A. We are dead to the law by the body of Christ given for us, Romans 7 verse 4, to the Adamic, as well as Mosaic law. We are wholly freed therefrom by his death, that law expiring with him. Q3. How then are we not without law to God, but under the law to Christ? 1 Corinthians 9:21. A. We are without that law, but it does not follow that we are without any law. For God has established another law in its place, even the law of faith. And we are all under this law to God and to Christ. Both our Creator and our Redeemer require us to observe it. Question 4. Is love the fulfilling of this law? A. Unquestionably it is. The whole law under which we now are is fulfilled by love. Romans 13 verse 9-10. Faith working or animated by love is all that God now requires of man. He has substituted, not sincerity, but love, in the room of angelic perfection. Q5. How is love the end of the commandment? 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. A. It is the end of every commandment of God. It is the point aimed at by the whole and every part of the Christian institution. The foundation is faith, purifying the heart, the end love, preserving a good conscience. Q6. What love is this? A. The loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the loving our neighbor, every man, as ourselves, as our own souls. Question 7. What are the fruits or properties of this love? A. St. Paul informs us at large, love is long-suffering. It suffers all the weaknesses of the children of God, all the wickedness of the children of the world, and that not for a little time only, but as long as God pleases. In all it sees the hand of God, and willingly submits thereto. Meantime it is kind. In all and after all it suffers. It is soft, mild, tender, benign. Love envieth not. It excludes every kind and degree of envy out of the heart. Love acteth not rashly in a violent, headstrong manner, nor passes any rash or severe judgment. It doth not behave itself indecently, is not rude, does not act out of character, seeketh not her own ease, pleasure, honor, or profit, is not provoked, expels all anger from the heart, thinketh no evil, casteth out all jealousy, suspiciousness, and readiness to believe evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, yea, weeps at the sin or folly of its bitterest enemies, but rejoiceth in the truth, in the holiness and happiness of every child of man. Love covereth all things, speaks evil of no man, believeth all things that tend to the advantage of another's character. It hopeth all things, whatever may extenuate the faults which cannot be denied. and it endureth all things which God can permit or men and devils inflict. This is the law of Christ, the perfect law, the law of liberty. And this distinction between the law of faith or love and the law of works is neither a subtle nor an unnecessary distinction. It is plain, easy, and intelligible to any common understanding. And it is absolutely necessary to prevent a thousand doubts and fears even in those who do walk in love. Q8. But do we not in many things offend all, yea, the best of us, even against this law? A. In one sense we do not, while all our tempers and thoughts and words and works spring from love. But in another we do and shall do more or less, as long as we remain in the body. For neither love nor the unction of the Holy One makes us infallible. Therefore, through unavoidable defect of understanding, we cannot but mistake in many things. And these mistakes will frequently occasion something wrong, both in our temper and words and actions. From mistaking his character, we may love a person less than he really deserves, and by the same mistake we are unavoidably led to speak or act, with regard to that person, in such a manner as is contrary to this law, in some or other of the preceding instances. Question 9. Do we not then need Christ, even on this account? A. The holiest of men still need Christ as their prophet, as the light of the world, for he does not give them light, but from moment to moment. The instant he withdraws, all is darkness. They still need Christ as their king, for God does not give them a stock of holiness. But unless they receive a supply every moment, nothing but unholiness would remain. They still need Christ as their priest, to make atonement for their holy things. Even perfect holiness is acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ. Q10. May not then the very best of men adopt the dying martyr's confession? I am in myself nothing but sin, darkness, hell, but thou art my light, my holiness, my heaven. A. Not exactly, but the best of men may say, thou art my light, my holiness, my heaven. Through my union with thee I am full of light, of holiness, and happiness. But if I were left to myself, I should be nothing but sin, darkness, hell. But to proceed. The best of men need Christ as their priest, their atonement, their advocate with the Father. Not only as the continuance of their every blessing depends on his death and intercession, but on account of their coming short of the law of love. For every man living does so. You who feel all love, compare yourselves with the preceding description. Weigh yourselves in this balance, and see if you are not wanting in many particulars. Q11. But if all this be consistent with Christian perfection, that perfection is not freedom from all sin, seeing sin is the transgression of the law, and the perfect transgress the very law they are under. Besides, they need the atonement of Christ, and he is the atonement of nothing but sin. Is, then, the term sinless perfection proper? A. It is not worth disputing about, but observe in what sense the persons in question need the atonement of Christ. They do not need him to reconcile them to God afresh, for they are reconciled. They do not need him to restore the favor of God, but to continue it. He does not procure pardon for them anew, but ever liveth to make intercession for them. And by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews 10, verse 14. For want of duly considering this, some deny that they need the atonement of Christ. Indeed, exceeding few, I do not remember to have found 5 of them in England. Of the 2, I would sooner give up perfection. But we need not give up either one or the other. The perfection I hold, love rejoicing evermore, praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks, is well consistent with it. If any hold a perfection which is not, they must look to it. Question 12. Does then Christian perfection imply any more than sincerity? A. Not if you mean by that word, love filling the heart, expelling pride, anger, desire, self-will, rejoicing evermore, praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks. But I doubt few use sincerity in this sense. Therefore, I think the old word is best. A person may be sincere who has all his natural tempers, pride, anger, lust, self-will, but he is not perfect till his heart is cleansed from these and all its other corruptions. To clear this point a little farther, I know many that love God with all their heart. He is their one desire, their one delight, and they are continually happy in him. They love their neighbor as themselves. They feel as sincere, fervent, constant a desire for the happiness of every man, good or bad, friend or enemy, as for their own. They rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Their souls are continually streaming up to God in holy joy, prayer, and praise. This is a point of fact, and this is plain sound scriptural experience. But even these souls dwell in a shattered body, and are so pressed down thereby that they cannot always exert themselves as they would by thinking, speaking, and acting precisely right. For want of better bodily organs, they must times think, speak, or act wrong, not indeed through a defect of love, but through a defect of knowledge. And while this is the case, notwithstanding that defect and its consequences, they fulfill the law of love. Yet as, even in this case, there is not a full conformity to the perfect law, so the most perfect do, on this very account, need the blood of atonement, and may properly for themselves, as well as for their brethren, say, Forgive us our trespasses. Question 13. But if Christ has put an end to that law, what need of any atonement for their transgressing it? A. Observe in what sense he has put an end to it, and the difficulty vanishes. Were it not for the abiding merit of his death, and his continual intercession for us, that law would condemn us still. These, therefore, we still need for every transgression of it. Q14. But can one that is saved from sin be tempted? A. Yes, for Christ was tempted. Question 15. However, what you call temptation, I call the corruption of my heart. And how will you distinguish one from the other? A. In some cases it is impossible to distinguish without the direct witness of the Spirit. But in general one may distinguish thus, as one commends me, here is a temptation to pride. But instantly my soul is humbled before God, and I feel no pride, of which I am as sure, as that pride is not humility. A man strikes me, here is a temptation to anger, but my heart overflows with love. And I feel no anger at all, of which I can be as sure, as that love and anger are not the same. A woman solicits me, here is a temptation to lust. But in the instant, I shrink back. And I feel no desire or lust at all, of which I can be as sure as that my hand is cold or hot. Thus it is, if I am tempted by a present object, and it is just the same, if, when it is absent, the devil recalls a commendation, an injury, or a woman to my mind. In the instant the soul repels the temptation, and remains filled with pure love. And the difference is still plainer when I compare my present state with my past, wherein I felt temptation and corruption too. Q16. But how do you know that you are sanctified, saved from your inbred corruption? A. I can know it no otherwise than I know that I am justified. Hereby know we that we are of God, in either sense, by the Spirit that he hath given us. We know it by the witness and by the fruit of the Spirit, and first by the witness. As, when we were justified, the Spirit bore witness with our spirit that our sins were forgiven. So, when we were sanctified, he bore witness that they were taken away. Indeed, the witness of sanctification is not always clear at first, as neither is that of justification, neither is it afterward always the same, but, like that of justification, sometimes stronger and sometimes fainter. Yea, and sometimes it is withdrawn. Yet in general, the latter testimony of the Spirit is both as clear and as steady as the former. Q17. But what need is there of it, seeing sanctification is a real change, not a relative only, like justification? A. But is the new birth a relative change only? Is not this a real change? Therefore, if we need no witness of our sanctification, because it is a real change, for the same reason we should need none, that we are born of or are the children of God. Question 18. But does not sanctification shine by its own light? A. And does not the new birth too? Sometimes it does, and so does sanctification, at others it does not. In the hour of temptation, Satan clouds the work of God and injects various doubts and reasonings, especially in those who have either very weak or very strong understandings. At such times there is absolute need of that witness, without which the work of sanctification not only could not be discerned, but could no longer subsist. Were it not for this, the soul could not then abide in the love of God, much less could it rejoice evermore, and in everything give thanks. In these circumstances, therefore, a direct testimony that we are sanctified is necessary in the highest degree. But I have no witness that I am saved from sin, and yet I have no doubt of it. Very well. As long as you have no doubt, it is enough. When you have, you will need that witness. It? Question 19. But what scripture makes mention of any such thing, or gives any reason to expect? A. That scripture we have received, not the spirit that is of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things which are freely given us of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now surely sanctification is one of the things which are freely given us of God. And no possible reason can be assigned why this should be accepted when the Apostle says, "We receive the Spirit for this very end, that we may know the things which are thus freely given us." Is not the same thing implied in that well-known scripture, "The Spirit itself witnesseth with our spirit that we are the children of God"? Romans 8, verse 16. Does he witness this only to those who are children of God in the lowest sense? Nay, but to those also who are such in the highest sense. And does he not witness that they are such in the highest sense? What reason have we to doubt it? What if a man were to affirm, as indeed many do, that this witness belongs only to the highest class of Christians? Would not you answer, "The apostle makes no restriction, therefore doubtless it belongs to all the children of God"? And will not the same answer hold if any affirm that it belongs only to the lowest class? Consider likewise 1 John 5, verse 19, "We know that we are of God." How? By the Spirit that he hath given us. Nay, hereby we know that he abideth in us. And what ground have we, either from scripture or reason, to exclude the witness, any more than the fruit of the Spirit from being here intended? By this then also we know that we are of God, and in what sense we are so, whether we are babes, young men, or fathers, we know in the same manner. Not that I affirm that all young men, or even fathers, have this testimony every moment. There may be intermissions of the direct testimony that they are thus born of God, but those intermissions are fewer and shorter as they grow up in Christ, and some have the testimony both of their justification and sanctification without any intermission at all, which I presume more might have, did they walk humbly and closely with God. Question 20. May not some of them have a testimony from the Spirit that they shall not finally fall from God? A. They may. And this persuasion, that neither life nor death shall separate them from him, far from being hurtful, may in some circumstances be extremely useful. These, therefore, we should in no wise grieve, but earnestly encourage them to hold the beginning of their confidence steadfast to the end. Question 21. But have any a testimony from the Spirit that they shall never sin? A. We know not what God may vouchsafe to some particular persons, but we do not find any general state described in Scripture from which a man cannot draw back to sin. If there were any state wherein this was impossible, it would be that of these who are sanctified, who are fathers in Christ, who rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. But it is not impossible for these to draw back. They who are sanctified yet may fall and perish. Hebrews 10, verse 29. Even fathers in Christ need that warning. Love not the world. 1 John 2, verse 15. They who rejoice, pray, and give thanks without ceasing may nevertheless quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, and so on. Nay, even they who are sealed unto the day of redemption may yet grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Although, therefore, God may give such a witness to some particular persons, yet it is not to be expected by Christians in general, there being no scripture whereon to ground such an expectation. Question 22. By what fruit of the Spirit may we know that we are of God, even in the highest sense? A. By love, joy, peace, always abiding, by invariable long-suffering, patience, resignation, by gentleness, triumphing over all provocation, by goodness, mildness, sweetness, tenderness of spirit, by fidelity, simplicity, godly sincerity, by meekness, calmness, evenness of spirit, by temperance, not only in food and sleep, but in all things natural and spiritual. Q23. But what great matter is there in this? Have we not all this when we are justified? A. What? Total resignation to the will of God without any mixture of self-will. Gentleness, without any touch of anger, even the moment we are provoked. Love to God, without the least love to the creature, but in and for God, excluding all pride. Love to man, excluding all envy, all jealousy, and rash judging. Meekness, keeping the whole soul inviolably calm, and temperance in all things. Deny that any ever came up to this, if you please, but do not. Say all who are justified do. Q24. But some who are newly justified do. What then will you say to these? A. If they really do, I will say they are sanctified, saved from sin in that moment, and that they never need lose what God has given or feel sin any more. But certainly this is an exempt case. It is otherwise with the generality of those that are justified. They feel in themselves more or less pride, anger, self-will, a heart bent to backsliding. And, till they have gradually mortified these, they are not fully renewed in love. Q25. But is not this the case of all that are justified? Do they not gradually die to sin and grow in grace, till at, or perhaps a little before, death God perfects them in love? A. I believe this is the case of most, but not all. God usually gives a considerable time for men to receive light, to grow in grace, to do and suffer his will, before they are either justified or sanctified, but he does not invariably adhere to this. Sometimes he cuts short his work. He does the work of many years in a few weeks, perhaps in a week, a day, an hour. He justifies or sanctifies both those who have done or suffered nothing and who have not had time for a gradual growth either in light or grace. And may he not do what he will with his own? Is thine eye evil because he is good? It need not therefore be affirmed over and over and proved by 40 texts of Scripture, either that most men are perfected in love at last, that there is a gradual work of God in the soul, or that, generally speaking, it is a long time, even many years, before sin is destroyed. All this we know, but we know likewise that God may, with man's good leave, cut short his work in whatever degree he pleases, and do the usual work of many years in a moment. He does so in many instances, and yet there is a gradual work, both before and after that moment, so that one may affirm the work is gradual, another, it is instantaneous, without any manner of contradiction. Question 26. Does St. Paul mean any more by being sealed with the Spirit than being renewed in love? A. Perhaps in one place, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22, he does not mean so much. But in another, Ephesians 1 verse 13, he seems to include both the fruit and the witness, and that in a higher degree than we experience even when we are first renewed in love. God sealeth us with the Spirit of promise by giving us the full assurance of hope, such a confidence of receiving all the promises of God as excludes the possibility of doubting, with that Holy Spirit by universal holiness stamping the whole image of God on our hearts. Question 27, but how can those who are thus sealed grieve the Holy Spirit of God? A. St. Paul tells you very particularly, 1. By such conversation as is not profitable, not to the use of edifying, not apt to minister grace to the hearers. 2. By relapsing into bitterness or want of kindness. 3. By wrath, lasting displeasure, or want of tender-heartedness. 4. By anger, however soon it is over, want of instantly forgiving one another. 5. By clamor or bawling, loud, harsh, rough speaking. 6. By evil speaking, whispering, tale-bearing, needlessly mentioning the fault of an absent person, though in ever so soft a manner. Q28. What do you think of those in London who seem to have been lately renewed in love? A. There is something very peculiar in the experience of the greater part of them. One would expect that a believer should first be filled with love, and thereby emptied of sin, whereas these were emptied of sin first and then filled with love. Perhaps it pleased God to work in this manner to make his work more plain and undeniable, and to distinguish it more clearly from that overflowing love, which is often felt even in a justified state. It seems likewise most agreeable to the great promise, from all your filthiness I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Ezekiel 36, verse 25-26. But I do not think of them all alike. There is a wide difference between some of them and others. I think most of them with whom I have spoken have much faith, love, joy, and peace. Some of these, I believe, are renewed in love and have the direct witness of it, and they manifest the fruit above described in all their words and actions. Now, let any man call this what he will, it is what I call perfection. But some who have much love, peace, and joy, yet have not the direct witness, and others who think they have are nevertheless manifestly wanting in the fruit. How many I will not say, perhaps 1 in 10, perhaps more or fewer, but some are undeniably wanting in long-suffering, Christian resignation. They do not see the hand of God in whatever occurs, and cheerfully embrace it. They do not in everything give thanks, and rejoice evermore. They are not happy, at least not always happy, for sometimes they complain. They say, this or that is hard. Some are wanting in gentleness, They resist evil instead of turning the other cheek. They do not receive reproach with gentleness. No, nor even reproof. Nay, they are not able to bear contradiction, without the appearance, at least, of resentment. If they are reproved or contradicted, though mildly, they do not take it well. They behave with more distance and reserve than they did before. If they are reproved or contradicted harshly, they answer it with harshness, with a loud voice or with an angry tone or in a sharp and surly manner. They speak sharply or roughly when they reprove others and behave roughly to their inferiors. Some are wanting in goodness. They are not kind, mild, sweet, amiable, soft, and loving at all times. In their spirit, in their words, in their look and air, in the whole tenor of their behavior, and that to all high and low, rich and poor, without respect of persons, particularly to them that are out of the way, to opposers and to those of their own household. They do not long study, endeavor by every means to make all about them happy. They can see them uneasy and not be concerned. Perhaps they make them so, and then wipe their mouths and say, why, they deserve it, it is their own fault. Some are wanting in fidelity, a nice regard to truth, simplicity, and godly sincerity. Their love is hardly without dissimulation. Something like guile is found in their mouth. To avoid roughness, they lean to the other extreme. They are smooth to an excess, so as scarce to avoid a degree of fawning, or of seeming to mean what they do not. Some are wanting in meekness, quietness of spirit, composure, evenness of temper. They are up and down, sometimes high, sometimes low. Their mind is not well balanced. Their affections are either not in due proportion. They have too much of one, too little of another. Or they are not duly mixed and tempered together, so as to counterpoise each other. Hence there is often a jar. Their soul is out of tune, and cannot make the true harmony. Some are wanting in temperance. They do not steadily use that kind and degree of food, which they know, or might know, would most conduce to the health, strength, and vigor of the body, or they are not temperate in sleep. They do not rigorously adhere to what is best both for body and mind, otherwise they would constantly go to bed and rise early, and at a fixed hour. Or they sup late, which is neither good for body nor soul, or they use neither fasting nor abstinence, or they prefer, which are so many sorts of intemperance, that preaching, reading, or conversation, which gives them transient joy and comfort before that which brings godly sorrow, or instruction in righteousness. Such joy is not sanctified. It doth not tend to and terminate in the crucifixion of the heart. Such faith doth not center in God, but rather in itself. So far all is plain. I believe you have faith and love and joy and peace. Yet you who are particularly concerned know each for yourself that you are wanting in the respects above mentioned. You are wanting either in long-suffering, gentleness, or goodness, either in fidelity, meekness, or temperance. Let us not, then, on either hand, fight about words. In the thing we clearly agree. You have not what I call perfection. If others will call it so, they may. However, hold fast what you have, and earnestly pray for what you have not. Question 29. Can those who are perfect grow in grace? A. Undoubtedly they can, and that not only while they are in the body, but to all eternity. Question 30. Can they fall from it? A. I am well assured they can. Matter of fact puts this beyond dispute. Formerly we thought one saved from sin could not fall. Now we know the contrary. We are surrounded with instances of those who lately experienced all that I mean by perfection. They had both the fruit of the Spirit and the witness, but they have now lost both. Neither does anyone stand by virtue of anything that is implied in the nature of the state. There is no such height or strength of holiness as it is impossible to fall from. If there be any that cannot fall, this wholly depends on the promise of God. Question 31. Can those who fall from this state recover it? A. Why not? We have many instances of this also. Nay, it is an exceeding common thing for persons to lose it more than once, before they are established therein. It is therefore to guard them who are saved from sin from every occasion of stumbling that I give the following advices. But first I shall speak plainly concerning the work itself. I esteem this late work to be of God, probably the greatest now upon earth. Yet, like all others, this also is mixed with much human frailty. But these weaknesses are far less than might have been expected, and ought to have been joyfully borne by all that loved and followed after righteousness. That there have been a few weak, warm-headed men is no reproach to the work itself, no just ground for accusing a multitude of sober-minded men who are patterns of strict holiness. Yet, just the contrary to what ought to have been, The opposition is great, the helps few. Hereby many are hindered from seeking faith and holiness by the false zeal of others, and some who at first began to run well are turned out of the way. Q32. What is the first advice? The advices which follow were published in a separate tract in the year 1762 under the title of Cautions and Directions Given to the Greatest, professors in the Methodist societies with the following motto: Set the false witnesses aside, yet hold the truth for ever fast. It was evidently intended to guard the people against the mischievous extravagances of George Bell and his friends, a particular account of whom is given in Mr. Wesley's journal about that period, edit, that you would give them. A. Watch and pray continually against pride. If God has cast it out, see that it enter no more. It is full as dangerous as desire, and you may slide back into it unawares, especially if you think there is no danger of it. Nay, but I ascribe all I have to God. So you may, and be proud nevertheless. For it is pride not only to ascribe anything we have to ourselves, but to think we have what we really have not. Mr. L. Dash Dash, for instance, ascribed all the light he had to God, and so far he was humble. But then he thought he had more light than any man living, and this was palpable pride. So you ascribe all the knowledge you have to God, and in this respect you are humble. But if you think you have more than you really have, or if you think you are so taught of God as no longer to need man's teaching, pride lieth at the door. Yes, you have need to be taught not only by Mr. Morgan, by one another, by Mr. Maxfield or me, but by the weakest preacher in London, yea, by all men. For God sendeth by whom he will send. Do not therefore say to any who would advise or reprove you, You are blind, you cannot teach me. Do not say, This is your wisdom, your carnal reason, but calmly weigh the thing before God. Always remember, much grace does not imply much light. These do not always go together. As there may be much light where there is but little love, so there may be much love where there is little light. The heart has more heat than the eye, yet it cannot see. And God has wisely tempered the members of the body together, that none may say to another, I have no need of thee. To imagine none can teach you but those who are themselves saved from sin is a very great and dangerous mistake. Give not place to it for a moment, it would lead you into 1,000 other mistakes, and that irrecoverably. No, dominion is not founded in grace, as the madmen of the last age talked. Obey and regard them that are over you in the Lord, and do not think you know better than them. Know their place and your own, always remembering much love does not imply much light. The not observing this has led some into many mistakes and into the appearance at least of pride. Oh, beware of the appearance and the thing. Let there be in you that lowly mind which was in Christ Jesus. And be ye likewise clothed with humility. Let it not only fill but cover you all over. Let modesty and self-diffidence appear in all your words and actions. Let all you speak and do show that you are little and base and mean and vile in your own eyes. As one instance of this, be always ready to own any fault you have been in. If you have at any time thought, spoke, or acted wrong, be not backward to acknowledge it. Never dream that this will hurt the cause of God. No, it will further it. Be therefore open and frank when you are taxed with anything. Do not seek either to evade or disguise it, but let it appear just as it is, and you will thereby not hinder, but adorn, the gospel. Q33. What is the second advice which you would give them? A. Beware of that daughter of pride, enthusiasm. O keep at the utmost distance from it. Give no place to a heated imagination. Do not hastily ascribe things to God. Do not easily suppose dreams, voices, impressions, visions, or revelations to be from God. They may be from Him. They may be from nature. They may be from the devil. Therefore, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God. Try all things by the written word, and let all bow down before it. You are in danger of enthusiasm every hour, if you depart ever so little from Scripture, yea, or from the plain, literal meaning of any text, taken in connection with the context. And so you are, if you despise or lightly esteem reason, knowledge, or human learning, every one of which is an excellent gift of God, and may serve the noblest purposes. I advise you never to use the words wisdom, reason, or knowledge by way of reproach. On the contrary, pray that you yourself may abound in them more and more. If you mean worldly wisdom, useless knowledge, false reasoning, say so, and throw away the chaff but not the wheat. One general inlet to enthusiasm is expecting the end without the means. The expecting knowledge, for instance, without searching the scriptures and consulting the children of God. The expecting spiritual strength without constant prayer and steady watchfulness. The expecting any blessing without hearing the word of God at every opportunity. Some have been ignorant of this device of Satan. They have left off searching the scriptures. They said, God writes all the scriptures on my heart, therefore I have no need to read it. Others thought they had not so much need of hearing, and so grew slack in attending the morning preaching. O take warning, you who are concerned herein. You have listened to the voice of a stranger. Fly back to Christ and keep in the good old way which was once delivered to the saints, the way that even a heathen bore testimony of, that the Christians rose early every day to sing hymns to Christ as God. The very desire of growing in grace may sometimes be an inlet of enthusiasm. As it continually leads us to seek new grace, it may lead us unawares to seek something else new, beside new degrees of love to God and man. So it has led some to seek and fancy they had received gifts of a new kind, after a new heart, as, 1, the loving God with all our mind, 2, with all our soul, 3, with all our strength, 4, oneness with God, 5, oneness with Christ, 6, having our life hid with Christ in God, 7, being dead with Christ, 8, rising with Him, 9, the sitting with Him in heavenly places, 10, the being taken up into His throne, 11. The being in the New Jerusalem, 12. The seeing the tabernacle of God come down among men, 13. The being dead to all works, 14. The not being liable to death, pain or grief or temptation. One ground of many of these mistakes is the taking every fresh, strong application of any of these scriptures to the heart, to be a gift of a new kind, not knowing that several of these scriptures are not fulfilled yet, that most of the others are fulfilled when we are justified, the rest, the moment we are sanctified. It remains only to experience them in higher degrees. This is all we have to expect. Another ground of these, and a thousand mistakes, is the not considering deeply that love is the highest gift of God, humble, gentle, patient love, that all visions, revelations, manifestations, whatever, are little things compared to love, and that all the gifts above mentioned are either the same with, or infinitely inferior to, it. It were well you should be thoroughly sensible of this. The heaven of heavens is love. There is nothing higher in religion. There is, in effect, nothing else. If you look for anything but more love, you are looking wide of the mark. You are getting out of the royal way. And when you are asking others, have you received this or that blessing? If you mean anything but more love, you mean wrong. You are leading them out of the way and putting them upon a false scent. Settle it then in your heart that from the moment God has saved you from all sin, you are to aim at nothing more, but more of that love described in the 13th of the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. You can go no higher than this till you are carried into Abraham's bosom. I say yet again, beware of enthusiasm, such is the imagining you have the gift of prophesying or of discerning of spirits, which I do not believe one of you has, no, nor ever had yet. Beware of judging people to be either right or wrong by your own feelings. This is no scriptural way of judging. O, keep close to the law and to the testimony. Q34, what is the third? A. Beware of antinomianism, making void the law, or any part of it, through faith. Enthusiasm naturally leads to this. Indeed, they can scarce be separated. This may steal upon you in a thousand forms, so that you cannot be too watchful against it. Take heed of everything, whether in principle or practice, which has any tendency thereto. Even that great truth, that Christ is the end of the law, may betray us into it, if we do not consider that He has adopted every point of the moral law and grafted it into the law of love. Beware of thinking, because I am filled with love, I need not have so much holiness. Because I pray always, therefore I need no set time for private prayer. Because I watch always, therefore I need no particular self-examination. Let us magnify the law, the whole written word, and make it honorable. Let this be our voice. I prize thy commandments above gold or precious stones. O, what love have I unto thy law! All the day long is my study in it. Beware of antinomian books, particularly the works of Dr. Crisp and Mr. Saltmarsh. They contain many excellent things, and this makes them the more dangerous. O, be warned in time, do not play with fire. Do not put your hand on the hole of a cockatrice den. I entreat you, beware of bigotry. Let not your love or beneficence be confined to Methodists, so-called only, much less to that very small part of them who seem to be renewed in love, or to those who believe yours and their report. O, make not this your shibboleth. Beware of stillness, ceasing in a wrong sense from your own works. To mention one instance out of many, you have received, says one, a great blessing, but you began to talk of it, and to do this and that, so you lost it. You should have been still. Beware of self-indulgence, yea, and making a virtue of it, laughing at self-denial and taking up the cross daily, at fasting or abstinence. Beware of censoriousness, thinking or calling them that anyways oppose you, whether in judgment or practice, blind, dead, fallen, or enemies to the work. Once more, beware of solifidianism, crying nothing but believe, believe, and condemning those as ignorant or legal who speak in a more scriptural way. At certain seasons, indeed, it may be right to treat of nothing but repentance, or merely of faith, or altogether of holiness. But in general, our call is to declare the whole counsel of God, and to prophesy according to the analogy of faith. The written word treats of the whole and every particular branch of righteousness, descending to its minutest branches, as to be sober, courteous, diligent, patient, to honor all men. So likewise the Holy Spirit works the same in our hearts, not merely creating desires after holiness in general, but strongly inclining us to every particular grace, leading us to every individual part of whatsoever is lovely, and this with the greatest propriety. For as by works faith is made perfect, so the completing or destroying the work of faith, and enjoying the favor or suffering the displeasure of God, greatly depends on every single act of obedience or disobedience. Q. 35. What is the fourth? A. Beware of sins of omission. Lose no opportunity of doing good in any kind. Be zealous of good works. Willingly omit no work, either of piety or mercy. Do all the good you possibly can to the bodies and souls of men. Particularly, thou shalt in any wise reprove thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Be active. Give no place to indolence or sloth. Give no occasion to say, ye are idle, ye are idle. Many will say so still, but let your whole spirit and behavior refute the slander. Be always employed. Lose no shred of time. Gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. And whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Be slow to speak and wary in speaking. In a multitude of words there wanteth not sin. Do not talk much, neither long at a time. Few can converse profitably above an hour. Keep at the utmost distance from pious chit-chat, from religious gossiping. Q. 36. What is the fifth? A. Beware of desiring anything but God. Now you desire nothing else. Every other desire is driven out. See that none enter again. Keep thyself pure. Let your eye remain single, and your whole body shall be full of light. Admit no desire of pleasing food or any other pleasure of sense, no desire of pleasing the eye or the imagination by anything grand or new or beautiful, no desire of money, of praise or esteem, of happiness in any creature. You may bring these desires back, but you need not, you need feel them no more. O, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Be patterns to all of denying yourselves and taking up your cross daily. Let them see that you make no account of any pleasure which does not bring you nearer to God, nor regard any pain which does, that you simply aim at pleasing him, whether by doing or suffering, that the constant language of your heart with regard to pleasure or pain, honor or dishonor, riches or poverty is, all's alike to me, so I in my Lord may live and die. Question 37. What is the sixth? A. Beware of schism, of making a rent in the Church of Christ. That inward disunion, the members ceasing to have a reciprocal love one for another, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, is the very root of all contention and every outward separation. Beware of everything tending thereto. Beware of a dividing spirit. Shun whatever has the least aspect that way. Therefore, say not, I am of Paul or of Apollos, the very thing which occasioned the schism at Corinth. Say not, this is my preacher, the best preacher in England, give me him, and take all the rest. All this tends to breed or foment division, to to disunite those whom God hath joined. Do not despise or run down any preacher, do not exalt anyone above the rest, lest you hurt both him and the cause of God. On the other hand, do not bear hard upon any by reason of some incoherency or inaccuracy of expression. No, nor for some mistakes were they really such. Likewise, if you would avoid schism, observe every rule of the society and of the bands and for conscience sake. Never omit meeting your class or band. Never absent yourself from any public meeting. These are the very sinews of our society, and whatever weakens or tends to weaken, our regard for these or our exactness in attending them strikes at the very root of our community. As one saith, that part of our economy, the private weekly meetings for prayer, examination, and particular exhortation, has been the greatest means of deepening and confirming every blessing that was received by the word preached, and of diffusing it to others who could not attend the public ministry. Whereas, without this religious connection and intercourse, the most ardent attempts by mere preaching have proved of no lasting use. Suffer not one thought of separating from your brethren, whether their opinions agree with yours or not. Do not dream that any man sins in not believing you, in not taking your word, or that this or that opinion is essential to the work and both must stand or fall together. Beware of impatience of contradiction. Do not condemn or think hardly of those who cannot see just as you see, or who judge it their duty to contradict you, whether in a great thing or a small. I fear some of us have thought hardly of others merely because they contradicted what we affirmed. All this tends to division, and by everything of this kind we are teaching them an evil lesson against ourselves. Oh, beware of touchiness, of testiness, not bearing to be spoken to, starting at the least word, and flying from those who do not implicitly receive mine or another's sayings. Expect contradiction and opposition together with crosses of various kinds. Consider the words of St. Paul, to you it is given in the behalf of Christ, for his sake, as a fruit of his death and intercession for you, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1, verse 29. It is given. God gives you this opposition or reproach. It is a fresh token of his love. And will you disown the giver or spurn his gift and count it a misfortune? Will you not rather say, Father, the hour is come that thou shouldest be glorified. Now thou givest thy child to suffer something for thee. Do with me according to thy will. Know that these things, far from being hindrances to the work of God or to your soul, unless by your own fault, are not only unavoidable in the course of providence, but profitable, yea, necessary, for you. Therefore, receive them from God, not from chance, with willingness, with thankfulness. Receive them from men with humility, meekness, yieldingness, gentleness, sweetness. Why should not even your outward appearance and manner be soft? Remember the character of Lady Cutts. It was said of the Roman Emperor Titus, never anyone came displeased from him. But it might be said of her, never anyone went displeased to her. So secure were all of the kind and favorable reception which they would meet with from her. Beware of tempting others to separate from you. Give no offense which can possibly be avoided. See that your practice be in all things suitable to your profession, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. Be particularly careful in speaking of yourself. You may not indeed deny the work of God, but speak of it, when you are called thereto, in the most inoffensive manner possible. Avoid all magnificent, pompous words. Indeed, you need give it no general name. Neither perfection, sanctification, the second blessing, nor the having attained. Rather speak of the particulars which God has wrought for you. You may say, at such a time I felt a change which I am not able to express, and since that time I have not felt pride or self-will or anger or unbelief, nor anything but a fullness of love to God and to all mankind. And answer any other plain question that is asked with modesty and simplicity. And if any of you should at any time fall from what you now are, if you should again feel pride or unbelief, or any temper from which you are now delivered, do not deny, do not hide, do not disguise it at all at the peril of your soul. At all events, go to one in whom you can confide, and speak just what you feel. God will enable him to speak a word in season, which shall be health to your soul. And surely he will again lift up your head, and cause the bones that have been broken to rejoice. Q38. What is the last advice that you would give them? A. Be exemplary in all things, particularly in outward things, as in dress, in little things, in the laying out of your money, avoiding every needless expense, in deep, steady seriousness, and in the solidity and usefulness of all your conversation, so shall you be a light shining in a dark place. So shall you daily grow in grace, till an entrance be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the preceding advices are strongly enforced in the following reflections, which I recommend to your deep and frequent consideration next to the Holy Scriptures. 1. The sea is an excellent figure of the fullness of God and that of the Blessed Spirit. For as the rivers all return into the sea, so the bodies, the souls, and the good works of the righteous return into God to live there in his eternal repose. Although all the graces of God depend on his mere bounty, yet is he pleased generally to attach them to the prayers, the instructions, and the holiness of those with whom we are. By strong though invisible attractions he draws some souls through their intercourse with others. The sympathies formed by grace far surpass those formed by nature. The truly devout show that passions as naturally flow from true as from false love, so deeply sensible are they of the goods and evils of those whom they love for God's sake, but this can only be comprehended by those who understand the language of love. The bottom of the soul may be in repose even while we are in many outward troubles, just as the bottom of the sea is calm, while the surface is strongly agitated. The best helps to growth in grace are the ill usage, the affronts, and the losses which befall us. We should receive them with all thankfulness, as preferable to all others, were it only on this account, that our will has no part therein. The readiest way to escape from our sufferings is to be willing they should endure as long as God pleases. If we suffer persecution and affliction in a right manner, we attain a larger measure of conformity to Christ by a due improvement of one of these occasions than we could have done merely by imitating his mercy in abundance of good works. One of the greatest evidences of God's love to those that love him is to send them afflictions with grace to bear them. Even in the greatest afflictions we ought to testify to God that in receiving them from his hand we feel pleasure in the midst of the pain from being afflicted by him who loves us and whom we love. The readiest way which God takes to draw a man to himself is to afflict him in that he loves most and with good reason, and to cause this affliction to arise from some good action done with a single eye, because nothing can more clearly show him the emptiness of what is most lovely and desirable in the world. 2. True resignation consists in a thorough conformity to the whole will of God, who wills and does all, excepting sin, which comes to pass in the world. In order to this, we have only to embrace all events, good and bad, as his will. In the greatest afflictions which can befall the just, either from heaven or earth, they remain immovable in peace and perfectly submissive to God, by an inward, loving regard to him, uniting in one all the powers of their souls. We ought quietly to suffer whatever befalls us, to bear the defects of others and our own, to confess them to God in secret prayer, or with groans which cannot be uttered, but never to speak a sharp or peevish word, nor to murmur or repine, but thoroughly willing that God should treat you in the manner that pleases him. We are his lambs, and therefore ought to be ready to suffer, even to the death, without complaining. We are to bear with those we cannot amend, and to be content with offering them to God. This is true resignation. And since he has borne our infirmities, we may well bear those of each other for his sake. To abandon all, to strip oneself of all in order to seek and to follow Jesus Christ naked to Bethlehem where he was born, naked to the hall where he was scourged, and naked to Calvary where he died on the cross, is so great a mercy that neither the thing nor the knowledge of it is given to any, but through faith in the Son of God. 3. There is no love of God without patience, and no patience without lowliness and sweetness of spirit. Humility and patience are the surest proofs of the increase of love. Humility alone unites patience with love, without which it is impossible to draw profit from suffering, or indeed to avoid complaint, especially when we think we have given no occasion for what men make us suffer. True humility is a kind of self-annihilation, and this is the center of all virtues. A soul returned to God ought to be attentive to everything which is said to him on the head of salvation, with a desire to profit thereby. Of the sins which God has pardoned, let nothing remain but a deeper humility in the heart and a stricter regulation in our words, in our actions, and in our sufferings. 4. The bearing men and suffering evils in meekness and silence is the sum of a Christian life. God is the first object of our love. Its next office is to bear the defects of others. And we should begin the practice of this amidst our own household. We should chiefly exercise our love towards them who most shock either our way of thinking, or our temper, or our knowledge, or the desire we have, that others should be as virtuous as we wish to be ourselves. 5. God hardly gives his Spirit even to those whom he has established in grace, if they do not pray for it on all occasions, not only once, but many times. God does nothing but in answer to prayer, and even they who have been converted to God without praying for it themselves, which is exceeding rare, were not without the prayers of others. Every new victory which a soul gains is the effect of a new prayer. On every occasion of uneasiness we should retire to prayer, that we may give place to the grace and light of God, and then form our resolutions, without being in any pain about what success they may have. In the greatest temptations, a single look to Christ and the barely pronouncing his name suffices to overcome the wicked one, so it be done with confidence and calmness of spirit. God's command to pray without ceasing is founded on the necessity we have of his grace to preserve the life of God in the soul, which can no more subsist one moment without it than the body can without air. Whether we think of or speak to God, whether we act or suffer for him, all is prayer, when we have no other object than his love and the desire of pleasing him. All that a Christian does, even in eating and sleeping, is prayer, when it is done in simplicity, according to the order of God, without either adding to or diminishing from it by his own choice. Prayer continues in the desire of the heart, though the understanding be employed on outward things. In souls filled with love, the desire to please God is a continual prayer. As the furious hate which the devil bears us is termed the roaring of a lion, so our vehement love may be termed crying after God. God only requires of his adult children that their hearts be truly purified, and that they offer him continually the wishes and vows that naturally spring from perfect love. For these desires, being the genuine fruits of love, are the most perfect prayers that can spring from it. 6. It is scarce conceivable how straight the way is wherein God leads them that follow him, and how dependent on him we must be, unless we are wanting in our faithfulness to him. It is hardly credible of how great consequence before God the smallest things are, and what great inconveniences sometimes follow those which appear to be light faults. As a very little dust will disorder a clock, and the least sand will obscure our sight, so the least grain of sin which is upon the heart will hinder its right motion towards God. We ought to be in the church as the saints are in heaven, and in the house as the holiest men are in the church, doing our work in the house as we pray in the church, worshipping God from the ground of the heart. We should be continually laboring to cut off all the useless things that surround us, and God usually retrenches the superfluities of our souls in the same proportion as we do those of our bodies. The best means of resisting the devil is to destroy whatever of the world remains in us, in order to raise for God upon its ruins a building all of love. Then shall we begin in this fleeting life to love God as we shall love him in eternity. We scarce conceive how easy it is to rob God of his due in our friendship with the most virtuous persons until they are torn from us by death. But if this loss produce lasting sorrow, that is a clear proof that we had before two treasures between which we divided our heart. 7. If, after having renounced all, we do not watch incessantly and beseech God to accompany our vigilance with his, we shall be again entangled and overcome. As the most dangerous winds may enter at little openings, so the devil never enters more dangerously than by little unobserved incidents, which seem to be nothing yet incense. Ibly opened the heart to great temptations. It is good to renew ourselves from time to time by closely examining the state of our souls, as if we had never done it before. For nothing tends more to the full assurance of faith than to keep ourselves by this means in humility and the exercise of all good works. To continual watchfulness and prayer ought to be added continual employment, for grace flies a vacuum as well as nature, and the devil fills whatever God does not fill. There is no faithfulness like that which ought to be between a guide of souls and the person directed by him. They ought continually to regard each other in God, and closely to examine themselves, whether all their thoughts are pure and all their words directed with Christian discretion. Other affairs are only the things of men, but these are peculiarly the things of God. 8. The words of St. Paul, "No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost," show us the necessity of eyeing God in our good works, and even in our minutest thoughts, knowing that none are pleasing to him but those which he forms in us and with us, From hence we learn that we cannot serve him unless he use our tongue, hands, and heart to do by himself and his spirit whatever he would have us to do. If we were not utterly impotent, our good works would be our own property, whereas now they belong wholly to God, because they proceed from him and his grace. While raising our works and making them all divine, he honors himself in us through them. One of the principal rules of religion is to lose no occasion of serving God, and, since he is invisible to our eyes, we are to serve him in our neighbor, which he receives as if done to himself in person, standing visibly before us. God does not love men that are inconstant, nor good works that are intermitted. Nothing is pleasing to him but what has a resemblance of his own immutability. A constant attention to the work which God entrusts us with is a mark of solid piety. Love fasts when it can, and as much as it can. It leads to all the ordinances of God, and employs itself in all the outward works whereof it is capable. It flies, as it were, like Elijah over the plain, to find God upon his holy mountain. God is so great that he communicates greatness to the least thing that is done for his service. Happy are they who are sick, yea, or lose their life for having done a good work. God frequently conceals the part which his children have in the conversion of other souls. Yet one may boldly say that person who long groans before him for the conversion of another, whenever that soul is converted to God, is one of the chief causes of it. Charity cannot be practiced right unless first we exercise it the moment God gives the occasion, and secondly, retire the instant after to offer it to God by humble thanksgiving. And this for three reasons. First, to render him what we have received from him. The second, to avoid the dangerous temptation which springs from the very goodness of these works. And the third, to unite ourselves to God, in whom the soul expands itself in prayer with all the graces we have received and the good works we have done, to draw from him new strength against the bad effects which these very works may produce in us, if we do not make use of the antidotes which God has ordained against these poisons. The true means to be filled anew with the riches of grace is thus to strip ourselves of it, and without this, it is extremely difficult not to grow faint in the practice of good works. Good works do not receive their last perfection till they, as it were, lose themselves in God. This is a kind of death to them, resembling that of our bodies, which will not attain their highest life, their immortality, till they lose themselves in the glory of our souls, or rather of God, wherewith they shall be filled. And it is only what they had of earthly and mortal, which good works lose by this spiritual death. Fire is the symbol of love, and the love of God is the principle and the end of all our good works. But truth surpasses figure, and the fire of divine love has this advantage over material fire, that it can reascend to its source and raise thither with it all the good works which it produces, and by this means it prevents their being corrupted by pride, vanity, or any evil mixture. But this cannot be done otherwise than by making these good works in a spiritual manner die in God, by a deep gratitude, which plunges the soul in him as in an abyss, with all that it is, and all the grace and works for which it is indebted to him. A gratitude whereby the soul seems to empty itself of them, that they may return to their source, as rivers seem willing to empty themselves when they pour themselves with all their waters into the sea. When we have received any favor from God, we ought to retire, if not into our closets, into our hearts, and say, I come, Lord, to restore to thee what thou hast given, and I freely relinquish it to enter again into my own nothingness. For what is the most perfect creature in heaven or earth in thy presence, but a void capable of being filled with thee and by thee? As the air which is void and dark is capable of being filled with the light of the sun, who withdraws it every day to restore it the next, there being nothing in the air that either priets this light or resists it. O give me the same facility of receiving and restoring thy grace and good works. I say thine, for I acknowledge the root from which they spring is in thee, and not in me. Section 26. In the year 1764, upon a review of the whole subject, I wrote down the sum of what I had observed in the following short propositions. 1. There is such a thing as perfection, for it is again and again mentioned in Scripture. 2. It is not so early as justification, for justified persons are to go on unto perfection. Hebrews 6, verse 1. 3. It is not so late as death, for St. Paul speaks of living men that were perfect. Philippians 3:15. 4. It is not absolute, Absolute perfection belongs not to man, nor to angels, but to God alone. 5. It does not make a man infallible. None is infallible while he remains in the body. 6. Is it sinless? It is not worthwhile to contend for a term. It is salvation from sin. 7. It is perfect love. 1 John 4, verse 18. This is the essence of it. Its properties are inseparable. Fruits are rejoicing evermore, praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, etc. 8. It is improvable. It is so far from lying in an indivisible point, from being incapable of increase, that one perfected in love may grow in grace far swifter than he did before. 9. It is immiscible, capable of being lost, of which we have numerous instances, but we were not thoroughly convinced of this till 5 or 6 years ago. 10. It is constantly both preceded and followed by a gradual work. 11. But is it in itself instantaneous or not? In examining this, let us go on step by step. An instantaneous change has been wrought in some believers. None can deny this. Since that change, they enjoy perfect love. They feel this and this alone, they rejoice. Evermore pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks. Now, this is all that I mean by perfection. Therefore, these are witnesses of the perfection which I preach. But in some this change was not instantaneous. They did not perceive the instant when it was wrought. It is often difficult to perceive the instant when a man dies, yet there is an instant in which life ceases. And if ever sin ceases, there must be a last moment of its existence and a first moment of our deliverance from it. But if they have this love now, they will lose it. They may, but they need not. And whether they do or no, they have it now. They now experience what we teach. They now are all love. They now rejoice, pray, and praise without ceasing. However, sin is only suspended in them. It is not destroyed. Call it which you please. They are all love today, and they take no thought for the morrow. But this doctrine has been much abused. So has that of justification by faith. But that is no reason for giving up either this or any other scriptural doctrine. When you wash your child, as one speaks, throw away the water, but do not throw away the child. But those who think they are saved from sin say they have no need of the merits of Christ. They say just the contrary. Their language is, "Every moment, Lord, I want the merit of thy death." They never before had so deep, so unspeakable a conviction of the need of Christ in all his offices as they have now. Therefore, all our preachers should make a point of preaching perfection to believers constantly, strongly, and explicitly, and all believers should mind this one thing and continually agonize for it. Section 27. I have now done what I proposed. I have given a plain and simple account of the manner wherein I first received the doctrine of perfection, and the sense wherein I received, and wherein I do receive, and teach it to this day. I have declared the whole and every part of what I mean by that scriptural expression. I have drawn the picture of it at full length, without either disguise or covering. And I would now ask any impartial person, what is there so frightful herein? Whence is all this outcry, which for these 20 years and upwards has been made throughout the kingdom, as if all Christianity were destroyed and all religion torn up by the roots? Why is it that the very name of perfection has been cast out of the mouths of Christians, yea, exploded and abhorred, as if it contained the most pernicious heresy? Why have the preachers of it been hooted at, like mad dogs, even by men that fear God, nay, and by some of their own children, some whom they, under God, had begotten through the gospel? What reason is there for this, or what pretense? Reason, sound reason, there is none. It is impossible there should. But pretenses there are, and those in great abundance. Indeed, there is ground to fear that, with some who treat us thus, it is mere pretense, that it is no more than a copy of their countenance, from the beginning to the end. They wanted, they sought occasion against me, and here they found what they sought. This is Mr. Wesley's doctrine. He preaches perfection. He does. Yet this is not his doctrine any more than it is yours, or anyone's else that is a minister of Christ. For it is his doctrine, peculiarly, emphatically his. It is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Those are his words, not mine. Es este aun teleoi. Hosper ho pater himen ho, en toi uranoi teleos esti. Ye shall therefore be perfect, as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. And who says ye shall not, or at least, not till your soul is separated from the body. It is the doctrine of St. Paul, the doctrine of St. James, of St. Peter, and St. John, and no otherwise Mr. Wesley's than as it is the doctrine of everyone who preaches the pure and the whole gospel. I tell you, as plain as I can speak, where and when I found this. I found it in the oracles of God, in the Old and Now Testament, when I read them with no other view or desire but to save my own soul. But whosoever this doctrine is, I pray you, what harm is there in it? Look at it again, survey it on every side, and that with the closest attention. In one view it is purity of intention, dedicating all the life to God. It is the giving God all our heart. It is one desire and design ruling all our tempers. It is the devoting, not a part, but all our soul, body, and substance to God. In another view, it is all the mind which was in Christ, enabling us to walk as Christ walked. It is the circumcision of the heart from all filthiness, all inward as well as outward pollution. It is a renewal of the heart in the whole image of God, the full likeness of Him that created it. In yet another, it is the loving God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. Now take it in which of these views you please, for there is no material difference. And this is the whole and sole perfection, as a train of writings prove to a demonstration, which I have believed and taught for these 40 years, from the year 1725 to the year 1765. Section 28. Now let this perfection appear in its native form. And who can speak one word against it? Will any dare to speak against loving the Lord our God with all our heart, and our neighbor as ourselves? Against a renewal of heart, not only in part, but in the whole image of God. Who is he that will open his mouth against being cleansed from all pollution both of flesh and spirit, or against having all the mind that was in Christ, and walking in all things as Christ walked? What man who calls himself a Christian has the hardiness to object to the devoting, not a part, but all our soul, body, and substance to God? What serious man would oppose the giving God all our heart, and the having one design ruling all our tempers? I say again, let this perfection appear in its own shape. And who will fight against it? It must be disguised before it can be opposed. It must be covered with a bear skin first, or even the wild beasts of the people will scarce be induced to worry it. But whatever these do, let not the children of God any longer fight against the image of God. Let not the members of Christ say anything against having the whole mind that was in Christ. Let not those who are alive to God oppose the dedicating all our life to Him. Why should you, who have His love shed abroad in your heart, withstand the giving Him all your heart? Does not all that is within you cry out, O, who that loves can love enough? What pity that those who desire and design to please Him should have any other design or desire. Much more, that they should dread, as a fatal delusion, yea, abhor as an abomination to God, the having this one desire and design ruling every temper. Why should devout men be afraid of devoting all their soul, body, and substance to God? Why should those who love Christ count it a damnable error to think we may have all the mind that was in Him? We allow, we contend, that we are justified freely through the righteousness and the blood of Christ. And why are you so hot against us? Because we expect likewise to be sanctified wholly through His Spirit. We look for no favor either from the open servants of sin or from those who have only the form of religion. But how long will you who worship God in spirit, who are circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands, set our battle in array against those who seek the entire circumcision of heart, who thirst to be cleansed from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, and to perfect holiness in the fear of God? Are we your enemies because we look for a full deliverance from that carnal mind which is enmity against God? Nay, we are your brethren, your fellow laborers in the vineyard of our Lord, your companions in the kingdom and patience of Jesus. Although this we confess, if we are fools therein, yet as fools bear with us, we do expect to love God with all our heart, and our neighbor as ourselves. Yea, we do believe that He will in this world so cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of His Holy Spirit, that we shall perfectly love Him and worthily magnify His holy name. Brief thoughts on Christian perfection. Some thoughts occurred to my mind this morning concerning Christian perfection and the manner and time of receiving it, which I believe may be useful to set down. 1. By perfection I mean the humble, gentle, patient love of God and our neighbor, ruling our tempers, words, and actions. I do not include an impossibility of falling from it, either in part or in whole. Therefore, I retract several expressions in our hymns, which partly express, partly imply, such an impossibility. And I do not contend for the term sinless, though I do not object against it. 2. As to the manner, I believe this perfection is always wrought in the soul by a simple act of faith, consequently in an instant. But I believe a gradual work both preceding and following that instant. 3. As to the time, I believe this instant generally is the instant of death, the moment before the soul leaves the body. But I believe it may be 10, 20, or 40 years before. I believe it is usually many years after justification, but that it may be within 5 years or 5 months after it, I know no conclusive argument to the contrary. If it must be many years after justification, I would be glad to know how many. Pretium quotus arrige annus. This quotation from Horace is thus translated by Boscawen. How many years give sanction to our lines, let it? And how many days or months or even years can anyone allow to be between perfection and death? How far from justification must it be? And how near to death? London, January 27, 1767. Edited by George Lyons for the Wesley Center for Applied Theology at Northwest Nazarene College, Nampa, Idaho. Index of Scripture References. Deuteronomy 6:5-36. Psalms 130:8. Jeremiah 31:31. Ezekiel 36:25. 36:25. 36:26. 36:29. 36:29. Zechariah 12:8. Matthew 5:48-12:37. Mark 16:6-16:7. Luke 1:69. John 7:39-14:12-17:20-23. Romans 7:48-3:8:48-4:8:16-10:4:13-9:13-10:13:10. 1 Corinthians 2:12-9:21-12:25-13:13. 2 Corinthians 1:22-7:1. Galatians 5:5. Ephesians 1:13-3:14. 4:35-25-27. Philippians 1:29-3:15. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-5:16-5:23. 1 Timothy 1:5. Titus 2:11-14. Hebrews 6:18-10:10:14-10:29. 1 Peter 1:11. 1 John 2:15-3:8-4:17-4:18-5:19.